starting the consecutive walkthrough of the wilderness series that we're doing after Matt introduced it in broad last week. And I always feel like when I sit in a passage like this and I study it, it's kind of like standing in an infinity mirror, and you see one thing, you see yourself, you're quite big, and then you see beyond that and beyond that and beyond that in all directions, and it's just so exciting and amazing. And so I hope that I can make some kind of sense and not go on too many tangents. And trust me, I did cut out quite a few for your benefit. But yeah, isn't the Bible amazing? It's just like so much richness in there. And before I start when reading with today's passage, I want to give you just a little bit of background. So right before this passage, Jesus has been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And there's this amazing moment where he comes out of the water and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my dearly loved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so it's this amazing moment of like public proclamation of Jesus' identity as the voice from heaven's Son. So I think they probably knew God's Son, who was well loved. And then we go straight into I'm probably doing it wrong, Kirsten, or maybe I've turned. Yeah, can you switch it? Thank you. Cool. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And I really love this classic Bible-style description. It's like he's fasted for 40 days, so this is the point where some people couldn't even survive, other people would be having serious side effects, where all of us would be woozy and depleted and faint with hunger. I get hangry after even church, so you wouldn't want to see me after 40 days. It would be not pretty. But the Bible simply said that he was very hungry. And it's not overflowing with description, but we do know that that bread would have sounded like just the thing to Jesus, wouldn't it? I wonder if his tummy did a little lurch of hope, like at the mention of bread, like, "Oh, I could do that." No, that would be wrong. I could do it, but I will not. That would be wrong. But it always makes me wonder, why would it be wrong? Like, at the point of starvation, what would be so wrong about Jesus seeing to his physical needs? We know that he did make bread out of thin air at least twice, two other times in his ministry, and it would have been right for him to do that later on. So why not now? It seems to me that if he was to do it now to prove that he was the Son of God, he would have been doing it to defend his own pride or to exert his status. And that isn't the nature of Jesus, who, even though he was God, he didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped or taken, used to his own advantage. But he humbled himself to becoming a human and even to the point of death on a cross for our sake and not for his own. The miracles that we see him do, we never see him serving himself. I think otherwise there definitely would have been some record of him doing a time-travelling Uber Eats and getting coffee and donuts from a cafe in Wellington or something. But the records just aren't there, so he wasn't doing it, that I can assume. And we also know that Jesus only did the will of the Father, so we can assume that if he wasn't doing it, then it wasn't the Father's will. I think Eli is losing it. or darling. This passage is an example of Jesus resisting the devil and the devil fleeing, and he is showing us his better way that reveals his weapon of warfare, which is scripture. Instead of arguing with the devil and focusing on the temptation the devil is giving him, he is fixing his eyes and replacing it with truth. And I think we can look at that and go, well, that is a very powerful tool for us too in temptation and anxiety and when we're facing deception. when I was a kid, we had this computer that looked like a cartoon. You know, it was like a big bulgy white with a little black screen, and we basically used it like a typewriter. And I don't know whether it did much more than that, but we couldn't figure out that it could anyway, whether it could or not. But what it did have was this really cool game. Well, it was cool to me at the time, called, here we go. Is it going to work? Can you switch the thing, Kirsten? Called Captain Bible in the Dome of Darkness. And it was pretty awesome and showing my age quite a lot here. And so the premise was, can you switch again, please, Kirsten? That when the cybers come at you, the cyber devils, and they bring their lies, can you go to the next one? You bring out the appropriate scripture that is relevant to the lie that they're coming at you with, and then they dissolve in like a thing of pixels. Blah, so exciting. And next one, please, Kirsten. Yeah. There's as he goes in, it's like, Captain Bible! Yeah, so it was pretty amazing, and it sounds as cringy as it sounds, and I really, I'm not going to vouch for its theological soundness or any of that, but in reflection, there are a few verses that I learnt in that process that still come back to me now, and sometimes you think, oh, there is a situation that this is talking to, and I guess it was an edu game, wasn't it? I think it's quite funny that I have a gaming reference in my talk today, because literally that's the extent of my gaming history, other than maybe dabbling with Tetris once or twice, but that's it. So Matt, when you listen to this later on, you can feel like I carried it on for you. and I think that this passage does do all of that. It reminds us that Jesus is the new imperfect Adam, who did not succumb to temptation, and that by his spirit and word living in us and shaping us, by his power alone we can resist temptation, that we have the freedom from being entrapped by temptation by knowing the Bible, not just by rote, but knowing the heart of it, knowing it in our hearts and applying the heart of it. Unlike the devil, who later on quotes the Bible, and he quotes it, but he is twisting, misusing it, for his own agenda. But from my perspective, I don't know if that's the only or even main reason why this is included in Matthew's account. It's part of it. I think there are some other important reasons that he included this in the story. I think he did it to show us the character and identity of Jesus, and to show us his place in the big story of humanity, linking this moment to the past and then what's to come. It says in the passage that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And I'm sure that the devil's purposes were to derail and to derail Jesus and to get him to distrust and defy his Father, to tempt him to do wrong. And that would have ruined everything for Jesus. But what was the Spirit's purpose? If the Spirit was the one leading him into the wilderness, what was the Spirit's purpose? Does the Spirit want him to do wrong? Why would the Spirit lead him into temptation? And Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says that the English word for tempt doesn't quite get us all the way to the meaning of the Greek word that's used in the passage, that maybe the word test might get us slightly further. And there are times later on we see in the Gospels where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus with questions, and they use the same word here. So it's like it's not that the Pharisees are trying to get him to do something wrong. They're trying to test him to see what he will say, to see what he believes. Or a teacher in school might be teaching a series of something, and then at the end of it they might want to see if their students have listened and studied anything that they have been talking about. Do they know what was taught? And so they might do a test, and that test might be challenging or difficult and probably stressful for a lot of us, but it will show what's inside those students. And so Tim Mackey defines a test as a difficult circumstance that tells the truth about who you are. And we see God himself testing people a lot throughout the Bible. So I think that the devil is tempting Jesus to distrust God and to, to do wrong. But God is allowing his son to be tested by giving him the freedom to choose the easy way out, to see who he really is and where his trust really lies. And so remember that just before this, Jesus has been pronounced as the Son of God, the dearly loved Son of God. And then the devil comes in and he's slyly and manipulatively framing his question like, if you are the Son of God. It's like he's saying, if you are the Son of God, why are you starving out here in the desert? Can't you do a little thing like giving yourself something to eat? Are you really sure that you're God's son? Are you sure he loves you enough to provide for you? Are you sure he hasn't deserted you? Excuse the pun. He's goading Jesus to prove himself, much like his passers-by at the crucifixion are saying, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. Kind of as an aside, it makes me wonder how often I ask this kind of question of Jesus myself. Like, if you're a good and loving God, then heal this person or stop this war or give me this thing I want. You know, like it's easy to decide what would make God good or what would make God God and then try to force him to do that for the sake of his identity. But God isn't forced and he will do the right thing even if we don't understand it. And I wonder if part of the work of the wilderness for us anyway, is our surrender to God's will even when it hurts or feels confusing, which is, I want to pause slightly because that's such an easy thing to say. I've just said it, but if any of you have been or are in a season like this, then to get to the point of accepting that God is God and he can do what he wants and we will love and accept that anyway, that's a major work, isn't it? That's a huge deal. But Jesus knows what he's here for, and it's not to grab what the Father has already given him. His response to the devil shows that his trust is in his Father. His response to this difficult experience of lack, to this test of scarcity, is to hold on to where the source of his life comes from. Matthew also wants us, and Jesus, in what he says, wants us to see this in contrast to the story of the Israelites. In the story of Matthew, the sequence goes, Jesus comes out of Egypt, he's baptized, comes out of the water, goes into 40 days of testing in the wilderness. And the story of the Israelites being liberated from Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, come out of the water and have 40 years of wandering and being tested. And then in this encounter with Jesus, the devil appears to that deep fear that the Israelites immediately brought up when they get into on the other side of the Red Sea. They go, we're hungry, did you bring us here to starve? You should have let us die in Egypt. And this is the same fear that the devil is playing on. Like, are you going to starve? Is God going to provide you for you? He's inviting Jesus to imagine that God is not going to provide. And when Jesus rebuts the devil from Scripture, this is exactly what Jesus is thinking of. He quotes directly from a passage where Moses is talking to the Israelites at the end of the 40 years. So he's looking back on this whole 40 years. They're just about to go into the land they've been promised. And he says this. Can you switch, please, Kirsten? Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. For all these 40 years, your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't blister or swell. Moses is saying, look back, over all this time, God has provided for your every need. He's fed you, he's clothed you, he's led you. And more importantly, you've had the word of God. Isn't it interesting to see that this time of testing was God's purpose in it was to reveal their lack of trust and also to teach them to trust in him. And then he goes on after this passage to talk about all the goodness that he's going to lead, that God is leading the people into when they get into the land they've been promised, that there'll be lush food, drinks and materials for them to use. There'll be abundance and goodness. It will be great. But then Jesus warns the people, when you're living this way, when you're living in plenty and things are good and you've got the nice houses, when you've got things in your barns and you've got wealth and your bellies are full of good food, don't forget what God has done for you in the wilderness. All of these things. Can you go to the next slide, please? He did this, then it continues straight after that bit that I paraphrased. He did all this so you would never say to yourself, I have achieved this wealth by my own strength and energy. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful in order to fulfill the covenant he confirmed to your ancestors with an oath. So the Israelites have spent 40 years in the wilderness being tested, which was a difficult time that revealed the truth about who they were. God wanted their faithfulness and trust, and sometimes they did trust faithfully, but often they didn't, much like you and me. But Jesus, in his test, he shows himself to be the new and perfect Israel, who does not waver in his trust in the Father. His response to the temptation to doubt God's provision is to say, no, I know that true life comes from God, and mere sustenance apart from that is not enough. I don't want the Father without the bread. I don't want the bread without the Father, I mean. Jesus is perfect where we have all failed. I don't think we can muscle our way into this kind of faith by our own willpower, but for the good news of the followers of Jesus is that his Spirit lives in us. The Spirit that went through this wilderness that we're looking at now. He holds on to us as we hold on to him. He is our strength, our power. He is the giver and the substance of our faith. And then all of this reminds me of what Jesus will go on to do. So we know that later on in the book of John, in his story, Jesus feeds thousands of people by multiplying bread. So he's making bread. Just in the way that God had provided the manna for the people in the wilderness, he's also seeing the needs of the people, and he's moved with compassion and he's providing. So we see later on that Jesus is able and he sees our need. Just after that, Jesus tells his disciples not to seek him for his miracles or to be so concerned about perishable things like food, but to focus on the eternal life he can give, and most importantly, to believe in him. Can you do the next slide, please, Kirsten? They answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day, just like manna. Next page, please. Next screen, please, Kirsten. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I've skipped a little bit because it's quite long. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. Next screen, please. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me, and in the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. And this is challenging and confusing and confronting and quite morbid stuff that Jesus is saying to the hearers of the time and to us now. And we're not going to study it or unpack it today. But what I do want us to glean from it is that the Father gave the bread to sustain the Israelites in the wilderness. And now Jesus is that bread, like not a perishable sustenance, but an imperishable and eternal sustenance for us. He is our sustenance, our nutrition, our true life, when we receive his broken body and his spilled blood for our sins, taking them into ourselves. We receive, instead of our destiny with death, his eternal life. So coming back to the showdown in the wilderness scene with Jesus and the devil, there are no human witnesses in the scene. There is Jesus, the devil, and the rocks. So if we know about it, it's because Jesus chose to tell somebody about it. And why did he tell somebody about it? I think for these reasons that I talked about, so that we can see his character, so that we can see the links to the past and to the future. But I think also because he knew that as his followers, we would be also tested. And we can take encouragement and hope from seeing the triumph of our King. I think that testing is a part of the Christian walk as much as we wish that it wasn't. And as much as we somehow think that it shouldn't be. And I don't want to be misinterpreted here because I'm not... this is not a pep talk and like getting things right all the time, because God's grace is, you know, past, present and future for us. Like he's here. But to think, I don't know where you were at the moment, if you would think of yourself as in a wilderness or whether you can remember quite well, because you do remember those times, whether you can remember one, or maybe that's to come. But the questions that we have to ask ourselves, like when testing comes, will we grasp at self-sufficiency or even self-salvation rather than the much harder, always active journey of putting our trust in Jesus? Will we trust in God to provide, not just physically, but for our ultimate salvation? Will we trust in God when he's doing it a different way than what we hoped or imagined? And in the wilderness I find myself in my sense of lack, in my sense of loss and grief, in my sense of missing out or not achieving enough or being successful enough, is my trust in Jesus, or will I choose to grab whatever power I have and wield that to make whatever I can happen? And of course, there's a tension here because it's not like we do nothing to show that we're relying on God. We don't, sit in a room and wait for it all to happen because he has given us a job to do. But it's a question of where is our trust, which is, I feel like my last sermon landed here as well. I think God is preaching to me because it's maybe one of the prime battles of my life is to keep my trust, like Jesus did in the Father. I hide here under your shade. I'm held here, covered by grace.